as you go out into the battle that you're to face against the enemy. You're going to face the battle whether you want to or not. You can't jump in a foxhole and think that you're going to avoid this enemy. This war will find you wherever you're at. There's no foxhole and there's no bunker on the face of this earth that you can flee to escape this enemy. It's interesting, in warfare, most people want to go down deep. But in Christian warfare, we've got to go up high. We've got to do just the opposite of what you would do in natural battle. David said, "The Lord is my strength, my buckler, and my high tower." He says, "I will look to the hills from whence cometh my help." The Lord Jesus says, "When you see these things coming upon the earth, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Now in the military, bombs go to blowing up and all that. They tell you to duck, look down, cover up. And certainly that's wise counsel when you're dealing with a natural enemy and natural armor and warfare. But when you're dealing with the wicked one, you can't look down. You can't look away. And you can't just try to dig down deep into the soil of this earth to try to escape him. There's nowhere in this world to escape his influence. He reaches, as we taught last week, into every aspect of this world. I don't care if you're talking about government or education, media, the news, music, just everywhere you go, the enemy is just working overtime and double time, it seems. I mentioned last Sunday that the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that the time will come at the last days that Satan will be loosed for a little season. The Lord Jesus chained him and bound him. But there was coming a day that he would loose him. Now that doesn't mean that he would have total and free reign. He's still under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I don't know if we're in that little season or not. I hope we are, because that little season is right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've got to hope that it is the little season, because I'm hopeful for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to come at any moment. Some have mentioned that they'd like to see it even before we get this kitchen redone, and I've responded, "Well, I'd kind of like to use it a little bit, you know. I have worked awful hard, and so have others. It would be nice to use it. But I promise you, if Jesus comes back, I won't be thinking about that kitchen, okay? I won't be thinking about whether my youngins got raised up and was married. I'll be thankful they'll be raised up in heaven instead and not have to face the wicked things of this world. But the fact is, we're going to face the enemy. We face him every day. There's really three main enemies to the child of God: Satan, the world, and our own carnal flesh. And even if we could separate ourselves from Satan and the world, you can't separate yourself from this carnal flesh until we leave this world. So that's what he uses anyway. That's where his influence is in our carnal nature. And so there's no way to escape him to begin with, because he uses the very nature that's within us to try to control us and persuade us and to convince us of his ideas and his manner of being and way of doing things. So the apostle says we're to take the whole armor of God. If you remember before this, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So the first thing we're to do is we're to ask the Lord for strength and trust that the Lord will give us his strength. Because based on our own strength alone, we will not have the ability and the strength needed to stand an evil day. But with the Lord's might and the Lord's strength, we'll be able to stand. And then he tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We do wrestle, just not against flesh and blood. In other words, we don't wrestle the same way they do. They use lies and hypocrisy. They try to badger. They try to tear down and assassinate character. We're not to behave that way. We're to behave in a totally different way. He said we're to take the whole armor of God, realizing that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle the same way they do. We wrestle, though, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. He says against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why you've got to look up. Satan is working above, trying to press us down. But you must keep looking up above him to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our strength. And then Paul says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all of what? Having trusted in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, and having put on the whole armor of God, recognizing that you're in a battle," he says, "now, after you've done all that, stand." We find that the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, that we have an adversary, He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He says, whom resist ye steadfast in the faith? That means in the truth. That's when he uses the word faith there. It doesn't mean the exercise of your faith. Or it doesn't mean your belief. He's saying you're to resist him. There's an aspect of that. But mainly you're resisting him based on the body of truth that has been revealed to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. With all the knowledge that we've been blessed with in the gospel, we have what we need to resist him steadfast, how in the truth or in the faith, and not give him any ground whatsoever. So Paul says, having done all, we're to stand. And there's a number of things that the Bible says that we stand in and we are to stand in. We find, first of all, that the Apostle Paul tells us that we stand in the gospel. There's a lot of blessings in standing in it. We find that he tells the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. What does he mean by standing in the gospel? He says you are standing, or you're holding on to the truths that are found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel of truth, also the gospel of our salvation. That's how he writes Timothy or Titus 1 about it. It's the gospel of truth, the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. So Paul says the gospel he preached unto us, we've received, and we stand in it. And it's important to stand in it. Why? Because it's words of truth. It's the gospel or the news of our salvation. So it's vital for us to stand in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by standing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're standing in the fact that we have been saved by the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. And that has great power when you come against the devil. You know why? Because according to Romans chapter 8, the devil is going to come to you and he's going to try to condemn you. He's going to try to indict you with your sins. What is it that Paul says? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Is Paul saying that there is no enemy against us? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying there is no enemy that can be successful against you. Why? Because you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most powerful force in all creation and beyond creation, who is for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Satan sure tries. According to Revelation 12, he accuses the brethren before God both day and night. And you know how he tries to accuse you? He tries to tell you that you're a no good sinner. And you know what? He's right. And you know what you need to tell him? You're right. I am. But I've got news for you. That's exactly who Jesus came to die for. That's exactly the ones that Jesus came to save. I've got a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust by that I'm one of the elect of God. And you can't lay a charge against me because I am one of God's elect. Who is he that lays anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth, he says. So if God has justified us, what court is there in this world that can condemn one that God himself has declared to be holy? If God has declared us holy, he is the final arbitrator. There's no other court, no other judge that can be appealed to overrule that decision. There's not another or a higher or a more supreme authority than God, who is judge of all the earth, and he has said that you are holy. So when the devil comes to you and tries to convince you that you're a sinner, you can just say, you're right, I am. But you know what? That's who Jesus came to die for. What did he tell the Pharisees? He says, they that are whole, they don't need a physician, but they that are sick. He says, I didn't come to save the righteous. But he says, I came for sinners. When they accused him of eating with publicans and sinners, he says, that's right. That's the exact type of people I came for. Matthew 23, he'll tell those very Pharisees exactly what kind of sinners they were. They were like sepulchres, whited walls on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. They were corrupt and deceitful. They thought they had it all worked out, but they were wicked men that thought they were righteous. So Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. It's vital to stand in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. He would tell the church at Corinth in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 13, says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. So he tells us we're to stand fast in the faith, and we're also to stand fast in strength. You say, well, what does he say, quit you like men? That word, quit you like men, if you look at it, just says, be men. In other words, grow up. The Apostle Paul is telling the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at Corinth, quit being immature, quit fussing and fighting, quit being divided among yourselves, quit looking for reasons, for complications and disorder. In other words, look for reasons to love and to have peace one with another. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Quit being like children, he says, be like men and be strong. So we're to stand fast in the faith, we're to grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to stand in strength. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, we're to stand in the faith. He says, we don't have dominion over your faith, but he says, but we're helpers of your joy, for by faith, he says, you stand. You're going to stand or fall by faith. By holding on to and clinging to that substance that God has granted to you in the new birth. Paul says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. You say, I need more evidence than what my eyes are able to behold. No, you don't. You just need to use the faith that God has blessed you with and exercise that faith so that you're able to stand as you live in this world. So Paul says, having done all to stand, we're to stand in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we feel weak, when we feel that we're doubting, we're to call upon His help. When we see over and over in the experience of the disciples, when they would not exercise the faith that the Lord gave them, the Lord would admonish them. And as we watch them in their Christian journey, you'll find that they did exercise their faith. The same Apostle Peter that would not even own up to the fact that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ to a young woman there as he stood warming his hands by the fire as Jesus was standing over in a judgment hall. We'll find it was just a few days later in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost with the Spirit of God upon him that he actually indicted the very men that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? There was a man there that had his faith increased by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he used that faith to stand firm in his convictions of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and had no compulsion about indicting the very men that had crucified the Lord Jesus. And if you remember those men, they were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they did. We find in Galatians 5 says that we stand in liberty. Paul told the churches of Galatia, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's the yoke of bondage? It's a work system of salvation. In their day it was circumcision of the flesh. It was keeping the law of Moses. And all throughout the centuries, men have come up with different work systems for salvation. And they've ranged from anywhere of believing the gospel to being baptized to outrunning the devil until you die to keep a holy life all the way to the end to make sure that you persevere in grace all the way till you breathe your last breath, never slip in sin, never slip up and fall, never do anything wrong. That's impossible. We realize the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to do those things. That's what John wrote us. He says, my children, I write unto you that you sin not. Don't do it, he said. And then he goes, but if any man sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. You know what John was just saying? Try not to sin, but I know you're going to. And so when you do, take comfort in this. You have an advocate with the Father who's Jesus Christ the righteous. And when you sin, confess it to Him, repent of it, and call upon Him for His grace to forgive you and also to help you to overcome in the days ahead. So don't let anyone take the liberty that you have in Christ. Stand fast in it. Keep it. It's yours. It's freedom that you've been blessed with from the hands of Jesus Christ, and don't let another have it. But we're also to stand in unity. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, only let your conversation, that means your lifestyle, your conduct, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That tells me that all of us assembled here this morning have one purpose. We're to stand fast together in one spirit with one mind. And what are we to do? We're to strive together for the faith, the truth of the gospel. We're to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Paul says, I am set for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I together have the responsibility of trying to strive together for this one faith of the gospel. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, my... neighbor or my kinfolk there of another faith. I don't like that saying. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, we've already touched on it, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one. The Lord didn't give each denomination a different kind of faith. There's only one faith. Jude says, I'm writing to you that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. When was it delivered? Through the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 says he came full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So he says, here is the one who's full of grace and truth. We heard his words. We heard him speak. It was revealed to us. And now Jude says we're to earnestly contend for that faith that was once delivered to the saints. Just needed to be delivered one time. Now we're just to keep it. The Apostle Paul would write Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, these things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. He says, but if I tarry, that thou mightest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So truth is very important where it concerns the Lord's church. There's a lot of folks in this world that don't think that it is. They think the truth ought to just be ignored so more folks will come in. Don't be divisive by preaching doctrine. Don't be divisive by declaring the truth. Well, according to 1 Timothy 3, it is the church's responsibility to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be the ones that uphold the truth, what institution, pray tell, on the face of this earth is going to be the harbinger of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's established his church in this world to maintain his truth. Whether or not they maintain it, it is still the truth, but it is our responsibility to strive for the faith of the gospel, stand fast in the truth, and not any persuade us from it. We find in Philippians chapter 4, we're also to stand fast in the Lord Himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, he says, my joy and my crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Paul desired that God's people would stand fast. He wrote the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. I'm thankful for everything everybody puts in this plate right in front of me. But if you didn't put a dime in there, but you stood fast in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, I could live on that. Now I'd have to go get a job to supplement and pay the bills. But I'm not worried about it, because if you're standing fast in the full faith, you'll be taking care of that as well. But the point is, Paul says this is where a true gospel minister gains his living. He says, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. So Paul says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. It's interesting, as the apostle begins the journey through the armament we're to wear, the very first thing he mentions is truth. Now he says, having your loins girt about with truth. In other words, we're to use truth as a girdle. Some of the sisters here probably know what one of those is. My great-grandmother never left the house without hers. I mean, before she put on her outer garments, that was something she would put on. She was religious in it. For those of you who've seen the movie Steel Magnolias, if you remember, there's a Truvy Jones, Dolly Parton, you know, and Clary Belcher, you know, she was played by Olympia Dukakis. They're at a wedding criticizing this woman for not wearing her girdle. It was very apparent she wasn't wearing it, and so there was great criticism. So here, of course, they mentioned that their mothers taught them right. They never left home without it. Well, you know what? If you've been taught right, you won't go home without yours either, but it's not the kind that you can pick up down at Walmart. It's a totally different girdle. It's a girdle of truth. Well, what is a girdle for? Well, in ancient days, we find that in this area of the world, men and women wore flowing garments. So imagine if you're going to go into warfare wearing a flowing robe. Something's got to bring that all together. You're not, so you don't trip on it, so it doesn't get caught on brambles and briars in the midst of battle, so that you don't give help to the enemy. And there's a lot of things in this life that we need to draw in. We need to draw in our children. We need to draw in young folks in the church. We need to draw in our families so that Satan has less opportunities to reach out and grab them. We need to draw in our own minds. We need to draw in our own emotions. We need to draw in our own errant thoughts. And the way that we do that is we draw in and we girdle ourselves with the truth of the Word of God. The way you can bring in and gird up your children is to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that you can gird up young folks in the church of the living God is preach the truth of Jesus Christ to them. The way that you can gird up your errant and wandering mind is to recenter and refocus on the truth of the knowledge of God's Word. To get your thoughts out of the gutter, you can draw them back by reading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by trying to get your mind away from the errant thoughts that Satan would love to have you wander down the wicked paths of. You use a girdle of truth, and I promise you it'll pull that all back together. It'll cinch it up and you'll be prepared. Until you can't put on any of the rest of this armor until you put this one on first. None of the other armor will fit right. It won't work right. I mean, if you got a sword of the Spirit, but it gets tangled up in your robes, what good is it when you can't draw it? What good is the breastplate of righteousness that if you can't even bind it on because of the flowing garments? If you have too many emotions flowing out, the Bible tells us that the heart is desperately wicked, is deceitful above all things. That tells me it needs to be kept in check. And so before I can put the breastplate of righteousness on, I've got to control my own emotions. I can't let the emotions of a wicked heart run rampant and control my life. I've got to gird that up with a girdle of truth so that I can put on the breastplate of righteousness and cover the heart that God has given me so that Satan cannot pierce it through with many sorrows. So here he says, we're to stand therefore having our loins girt about with truth. We're to take our middle section and just wrap the girdle of truth, the belt of truth around us. When it says gird up, that just means to bind up, to strengthen up, to pull together. And that's exactly what we're to do individually, and we're to do it collectively. We're to bind up, we're to pull together in our own lives, and then help others to do the very same. But what is it that we gird ourselves with? He says, with truth. In the world we live in today, most people, or a lot of people I'll say, think that truth is relative. In other words, it's changeable to the moment. It fits what you want. I'm 37 years old. I could not have imagined in high school. Of course, I went to a West Texas small town high school. I couldn't imagine the day would come that I would walk down public places and see men with men and women with women. That just wasn't in my mind. I just didn't think of that. I heard the first time here a while back, several years ago, that is open in the high school I went to. And I'm not advocating this, but I know if that had happened when I was in high school, it would have been taken care of in a very violent way, and wouldn't have been right. I'm not condoning. I'm just saying that's the change in culture we have seen in such a short period of time. And the reason I bring that up is because now they're trying to convince us that it's okay, it's right. If they feel that love towards that individual, that's okay, that's truth, it's all right. Because that's an emotion and they just need to let it flow. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches us. There's emotions that we're to keep in check. There are feelings and thoughts and actions that we're to try to mortify and crucify. We're not just to let them go and fly. There are things that I think that I'd like to say and do. And sometimes I do so and I suffer the ramifications of that. But my responsibility as a child of God is to read the Word of God and know what is right and what is wrong. And if it's wrong, I'm not to engage in it, whether in speech or in action, and try to mortify it in thought. So Paul says we're to gird ourselves with truth. Now, truth in the New Testament generally means, when it is used, not just salvation's by grace. It's more than that. In the Old Testament, the word truth literally means to dig in, to be stable and firm and constant. The New Testament word truth carries that meaning as well, but more. It means reality itself. That fits. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. That's reality. That's not just some dead doctrine that some old apostle in the early days of the church come up with. That's as old as eternity itself. You were chosen by God through grace before the world began. That's reality. That's not a figment of some men's imagination. That's not a fairy tale. And when we get to glory, that will be more real, and we'll know it's more real than this life that we have right now. The resurrection of the dead at the last day is a reality, whether we have seen it or not. Think about Martha as she talked to the Lord there when He came to her as her brother died. He says, "Do you believe that He'll live again?" She says, "I know in the resurrection He'll live." And what did Jesus say? "I am the resurrection." He says, "The resurrection is not some appointed day." He says, "The resurrection is standing right before you. I am the resurrection and the life." Truth is reality. The devil is trying to convince you of lies. He wants you to believe falsehoods and fairy tales. He wants you to believe things that simply aren't true. Think about the first lie He told. God told Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The devil says, "Thou shalt not surely die." Well, did they die or did they not? They did. They were separated in that moment from the fellowship they had with the Lord. And a few moments later, they were banished from the garden of paradise that God had created for them. The woman then was going to bear children with pain. And the man would earn his bread not by the sweat of his brow, but by the sweat of his face. What does that mean? What's the difference? Well, the difference is his toil would be so much, you're just not going to have a little bit of sweat across the brow. But throughout the history of mankind, to provide, there would be the sweat of his face to earn for his family. They went from dressing and keeping to tending and toiling. All because the devil says, "No, that's not what's going to happen. Here's the reality. You're going to be like gods, knowing both good and evil." You might call that an alternate reality, I guess. But he convinced them of something untrue. And so when Paul says we're to have our loins girt about with truth, he's saying you need to know what is real. The fact is we're in a battle with the wicked. But the fact is also that Jesus has already conquered him. The wicked is going to try to convince you you're a sinner. But Jesus has already paid for those sins. The wicked is going to try to convince you that heaven is not real and you're not going to go there. But according to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And He says, "I'm going to a place, I'm preparing the way that where I am, there ye may be also." That sounds like a real place, does it not? Job described it this way in the third chapter of Job. He says, "There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest." He didn't talk about some fantasy world of just non-existence. He was talking about a real place. And he says, "And in that place, the wicked, they won't trouble, and the weary, they'll be at rest." That is reality. Whether we want to admit it or not, or men and women of this world want to admit it or not, there's at least three worlds I know of at this present moment. The one we're living in. The one where God is. And there's a burning hell that's in existence right now. And as you read the Bible, there are people in all three places that have full awareness. Those in heaven are fully aware. They're alert. They're rejoicing. They're not just up there as some kind of ghost or something. The real person that you are, the real being in life that you have, as soon as these eyes close in death, that inner man will be in the presence of God immediately. This viable life that you and I have right now, when it leaves this body and this body goes to the dust, the real life that we have will go on in glory and will be aware at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, aware of the saints surrounding us, aware of where we are. But according to the Gospel of Luke, we also find that there was a rich man that went to hell, and he was just as much aware where he was as well. In fact, he was so aware of where he was and how horrible that it was, he also was able to look up into heaven and see a man by the name of Lazarus there in Abraham's bosom, which is a phrase Jews knew as heaven, and that man in hell could look into heaven and see the joys that man was facing. Some have asked, well, will we be able to see into hell? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, and I don't care. I do know this. The Bible says from hell they could look into heaven. And think about that. That makes hell that much more hell. To not only be experiencing the horrid conditions of an eternal burning and not being consumed, but also then to be able to look up into the glories, the majesty, the peace, and the rest of heaven. That man said to the Lord Jesus, go and tell my brothers so that they will believe and not come to where I am. Well, believing wasn't the problem. The problem was he wasn't one of the Lord's. And the Lord responded. He said, it doesn't matter. They have Moses. If they won't heed to Moses, the law, they're not going to listen to me either. I bring all that up to say there's awareness in hell, there's awareness of heaven, and there's awareness, or should be, while we live here in this world. Sadly, I watch a lot of folks walking around unawares, not paying attention. Literally, sometimes. I mean, the other day, driving in a car, I see a woman on the phone, and she's paying no attention to the road whatsoever, driving and weaving all over the place. As I finally am able to get around her, I find out why. I look over and she's so engaged in the conversation on the phone, she doesn't realize she's about to run off the road. And my wife's looking at me like, yeah, you do the same thing. And I know it. But anyway, there's all sorts of unawareness in this world. I mentioned last week there are many of God's people totally unaware that they're under the grasp of Satan right now. Under the influence of his thinking. Under the influence of his way of doing things. My friends, Paul says we're to have our loins girt about with reality, with truth. Truth is so vital. David says, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Solomon told his son, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. You know, you can't really... You know how mercy and truth forsakes you? If you forsake mercy and truth. If you're doing the right thing, mercy and truth's not going to walk away from you. It's because you've walked away from them. Solomon says, let mercy and truth forsake thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shall thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. He told his son in the 23rd chapter, buy the truth and sell it not. You know how many folks I've watched sell the truth in my life? More than I would like to know. We talked about some of that last Sunday when we looked at those three individuals. We looked at Demas, Cretans, and Titus. You know what they did? They sold the truth. They had it. It was theirs, and they sold it for something far inferior. The Lord spoke about a parable of a man found a pearl of great price. You know what that was emblematic of? The kingdom of God and its truth. You know what he did? He went and sold everything that he had to buy that field so that he could own that one pearl. That one pearl in that one field was more important than all the other possessions that he had. Would to God we would buy the truth and sell it not. We find in Isaiah 42 that this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. God speaking, he says, behold my servant. That's God speaking of his son, whom I uphold, mine elect. Say, wait a minute, I thought we were God's elect. We are, but so is Jesus in this sense. He's God's chosen vessel to save his people. So in that way, Jesus is the elect of God, the chosen one of God to save you from your sins. Notice he doesn't say that I elected all of my elect to save themselves. There's one that God chose for salvation to do the saving, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, behold my servant, not servants. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom my soul delighteth. He says, I have put my spirit upon him, not them, upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He says, he shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, unto reality. Notice what he says. I've chosen my servant, my son. He's my elect. I delight in Him, my Spirit's upon Him, and He's going to bring judgment to the Gentiles. That means He's going to bring the truth of salvation to the Gentiles. He's not going to cry. He's not going to lift up His voice. He's not going to cause His voice to be heard in the street. In other words, He wasn't going around with a big megaphone announcing who He was and what His purpose was. He went about doing His work quietly. He didn't hide anything, but He did it without just being on full exposure. He was just going about His business. But notice what I love, verse 3. A bruised reed shall He not break. You know what a bruised reed is? Take a reed of grass that's been damaged. A very delicate blade. And if not careful, it can be bound up. But if you touch it just wrong, it's going to break. You know what a bruised reed is? You and me. In the fall, we became a bruised reed. But here's the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said He's not going to break it. He is so tender and gentle with us that He comes and He binds up the bruised spot until it heals. And then we have strength in Him. And notice what He goes on. And a smoking flax shall He not quench. That means a coal of fire that's just about a little garment that's about to go out. Just a little fire left. That's you and I. How many times in your experience have you just felt like I've just got just a little life left? Just a little energy left. I'm just almost ready to give up and quit. You know, Isaiah says, Jesus won't quench that. You know what He's going to do? He'll fan the flame of that. He says He's going to do that until He brings judgment unto truth. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ behaves. In John chapter 18, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is standing in judgment. He's been before Annas and Caiaphas more than once. They don't have any legal right to condemn Him. They have to bring Him to Caesar's government. So He comes before Pilate. And Pilate enters the judgment hall, John chapter 18, verse 33, and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell it thee of me? In other words, do you know this? Or have you just heard it? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? What do I care whether you're the King of the Jews or not? He says, Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. This illustrates when Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Peter tried. He drew his sword and cut off that servant's ear. Jesus put the ear back on and told Peter, put that sword away. Jesus says, My kingdom's not from here. If it was, I'd command my servants, they would fight. Pilate therefore answered and said to him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest. Now Jesus just said, notice, if my kingdom is not of this world, if my kingdom were, He says, but now is my kingdom not from hence. He said, my kingdom three times. That would indicate He's a king. Pilate doesn't care for that. So he says, art thou a king then? He says, thou sayest that I am a king. Then he says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So Pilate says, are you a king? Jesus just says, well, you say I'm a king. He doesn't really respond. You know why? Because Pilate doesn't believe that he's a king. And so Jesus is not going to speak to this man's unbelief. You think about Nicodemus. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for a man could not do these miracles except God were with him. So you know what Jesus does? Jesus sees, I've got a believer here, somebody inquiring. So Jesus says, except a man be born from above, or born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus begins to reason with this man. He begins to explain the things of God's kingdom to Nicodemus. Why? Because Nicodemus was a seeker. Pilate's not, at least in this moment. He says, "Thou sayest I'm a king." So Jesus just throws it back at him. He says, "But to this end." To what end? Well, the establishment of his kingdom manifestly on earth, but also more than that, to establish his truth in the earth, he was here. He says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" You know what Pilate just said? "I don't care. Truth is whatever I want it to be. It's whatever's convenient for me at the moment." And as I mentioned earlier in this message, that's how this world considers truth. It's what's convenient to the moment. Do you believe that God behaves that way? Deuteronomy says about Him, He's a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is He. He's the Lord. He's the rock. His work is perfect. Well, if that is all truth, then that means truth must be something that's stable. That's why the Old Testament word for truth means stability. It means to dig in. So when Moses declares there that God is a God of judgment, a God of justice, a God of truth, what's he saying? He's a God that does not alter. And the positions that God takes will never change. That's why Malachi could say, "I say unto Jacob, I am the Lord. Fear not you sons of Jacob." He says, "I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Because the God of heaven does not alter, does not change. And the truth of that God does not alter or does not change. The children of God have no fear of ever being consumed. It says in Hebrews 13 verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Pilate and anybody else can say, "Well, what is truth? What does it matter?" Well, Jesus would say in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I'm the way. There's one way to heaven. That's Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the truth. There is no other truth out there." He is the reality. He says, "And I am the life." There is no life apart from Jesus Christ. Even natural life that you and I have right now, whether it be the righteous or the wicked, it's by the mercy of God. And at the last day for the righteous, we'll have eternal life. You know who that's by? The Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked, they'll have eternal existence in hell. I don't know if you could call it life. They'll be aware, they'll be alive. The Bible doesn't call it everlasting life. It calls it everlasting punishment and contempt. You know why? Because Jesus is not their way, their truth, or their life. So Paul says, "Stand, having your loins girt about with truth." Solomon says, "Bind them about thy neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." He says, if you'll do this, you'll have favor with both God and man. "Buy the truth," he said, "and sell it not." One of my favorite verses that mentions truth, it's talking obviously about the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 85 verses 10 and 11, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And I love the next part, "Truth," capital T, "shall spring out of the earth." You know when that happened? After Jesus was there 3 days and three nights, truth sprang out of the earth. And righteousness looked down from heaven. When Jesus came out, God looked down, and all is well. So now for the child of God to fight the devil, the first thing you do is you stand in the strength of the Lord. You realize there's a warfare to fight. You stand fast, and you girt yourself with truth. Put that girdle on, bind up, pull together, and then you're ready to start putting on the other implements that will be necessary. But Paul uses this one first because we have to know what the reality is before we can engage in the battle. But once we've girded ourselves with truth, we're now ready to move forward in the battle with the wicked one, with the Lord's grace and help and strength, and we'll be able, with His help, to overcome. May God bless you today as I pray.